morning, everyone. My name's Lucinda and I'm going to be reading the Bible for us this morning. But before we do that, I'll invite you to pray with me. Loving God, thank you for your constant love and compassion. Thank you for bringing us together today to listen to your word and for the way it teaches us to think about how we live our lives today. As we listen to this part of Jonah's story, help us to see ourselves honestly. When Jonah struggles with your mercy and kindness for his enemies, let us think about how the times when we struggle with this too. Help us to be open-hearted and to try to understand your patience, compassion, and love for us. Help us to hear what you want to teach us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our reading today is Jonah 4, but just a reminder that before this, in Jonah 3, Jonah finally delivered God's warning to the people of Nineveh, and they listened. They turned from doing all the wrong things and God didn't destroy the city. So now in Jonah 4, we hear how Jonah reacts to God showing mercy to those people. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord. "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern with the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?"
All right. Thank you, Lucinda, for that reading. And again, if you are just joining us for the first time, or maybe the first time in a little while, you are catching the end of this story of Jonah, as Lucinda just laid out for us. To get us starting to think about some of the things we're going to be looking at, let me ask you this question, and maybe you can share with your neighbor if you'd like. What is something that angers you that doesn't seem to bother anyone else? Okay? So it could be something, you know, maybe, you know, something fun, something playful, or something like that, but something just irritates you that doesn't seem to have the same effect on others. Just share with the person next to you for a moment, and then I'll be honest and share with you what really bothers me. All right, I can see some chuckling out there. That's good. Some good vulnerability. Maybe some sympathy. Maybe a little bit like, oh, that annoys me too. That's really good. Let me tell you what irritates me and seems to do so at a level that it doesn't bother anyone else. When I'm looking for a parking spot and there is like space between two driveways that could clearly fit two cars, but somebody has parked in the middle, right? With no regard for the rest of the human race, simply their own convenience. This just, my kids just like, they can see it coming. I think now they see a street and they're like, oh no, dad's going to start, all right? But then, there are these things that bother us and irritate us. And look, I genuinely believe that's evil, but not on a large scale. But the thing is that anger is something that it doesn't always affect us in the same way, and we all experience anger about different things. And we're going to see in this passage, as Lucinda laid out for us, that Jonah gets angry about something really interesting. And so we're going to think about this story in a few different ways. We're going to recap really quick Jonah 1 to 3. So if some people haven't been here for the whole story, it's important. This is a narrative, so you need to see everything in light of that. We're going to think about Jonah and the Lord, the first bit of the story. We're going to think about anger at God. Then we're going to think about Jonah and the Lord part 2. And then we're going to think a little bit about anger and mercy. So that's where we're going with this. Now, like I said, we've been showing this every week, so you know a little bit about where this all fits in the Bible. The Bible's got one great big story from creation, the fall, into Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, these big figures that we all know. And then the story of Jonah is taking place in this section where he lives in the northern kingdom of Israel. And we have called, we call chapter 1 the runaway prophet because the very first introduction that we get to Jonah is a strange one for a prophet because he's not doing what the Lord asks him to do. In chapter 1 it says, go to the great city of Nineveh, preach against it because of its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. So he was meant to go sort of northeast there towards Nineveh, but instead he goes all the way west to Tarshish. He could not go further away if he tried. But on his way, God sends a great big storm. The ship that he's on is about to be sunk. All the sailors are like, we need to find out what's going on. So they cast lots, this sort of ancient dice rolling thing to figure out who's responsible. And they figure out it's Jonah. What do we need to do to make the sea calm down? It's your fault. And he says, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it'll become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you. And after sort of reluctantly doing this, they take him, they throw him overboard into the raging sea, but it then grows calm. Because indeed, it was Jonah's fault and God was responsible. And we're told that as Jonah starts to sink to the bottom, that he prays to God. He cries out in his distress. Despite the fact that he knows he deserves death, he's been willing to sacrifice himself. He cries out to God, and the Lord provides a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And as he's in that fish, we talk about salvation from the depths, he has this honest moment where he realizes, I've had to cry out to you, God, and you heard my cry, and so now I will do what I vowed to do. I will proclaim that salvation comes from the Lord. And then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on the dry land. We've talked a little bit about how it's one of the craziest stories in the Bible, but if God can make the entire universe, it's not that big a deal to have one dude swallowed by a fish and survive. So we take it as truth. The Jonah went through this experience, and we particularly take it this way because Jesus himself used this story to point towards himself in his own death and resurrection. When he was teaching his disciples about what was going to await him, he said, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man, that was Jesus' favorite name for himself, will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And this picture of death and resurrection, this is something that Jesus undergoes and that God's people undergoes with him, is one that gets picked up in the New Testament. Here's one example. Paul writes that if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. This picture of Jonah being cast into the depths, into the place of the dead, and being miraculously saved, points towards Jesus, who would die and be cast into the place of the dead, but was miraculously saved by the resurrection power of the Lord. And now we too, as Christians, if we believe in Jesus, despite the fact that we are dead in our sin, we too now live through Christ and all that he has done for us. And we see that this is a transformational experience for Jonah. Because now, having come through death and being given new life, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time, and he says, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. And this time, Jonah obeys the word of the Lord, and he goes to Nineveh. And Nineveh was this great city. It took many days in order to journey across it, or at least to see all of it. And the important thing that we need to know is that the reason, at least it seems on the surface, that maybe Jonah hadn't wanted to go to Assyria is because this is not a great place. This is a relief from one of the walls around Assyria, which shows somebody being flayed alive. Because what the Assyrians would do when they conquered a foreign people is they would completely eradicate them. Take the bones of anyone who was left, burn them to ash. They had ritual sacrifice, human sacrifice as part of their religious life. This was a dark, dark place, and this was the place that God had asked Jonah to go to. So Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city and proclaiming 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Judgment is coming. But the crazy thing is that these Ninevites, this evil people, these people who did not know the Lord, believe God. All right? And from the highest to the lowest of them, they commit, we need to change what's going on. The king commands, don't let anyone eat, and everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. And he says, who knows? God may yet relent with compassion, turn from his fierce anger, so that we will not perish. And then amazingly, even more so, it's like one thing that this people who do not know the Lord all of a sudden are like, we should listen to the prophet because judgment's coming. And then God says to this evil nation that I've seen the way that you've turned from your evil ways. He relents and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Now the book, seriously, it could have ended right there and it would have preached great. All right? Great story. Disobedient person, flees from the Lord, deserves death, is spared from death, now having been given salvation, turns to God, obeys him, and it leads to even more salvation. Great story, right? We could have cut it off right here, slam dunk winner, would have been an evangelistic sermon you would have heard 1,000 times over. But that's not where the story ends. We get this epilogue that almost takes this book from a prophet book to a book of wisdom, because we have this reflection in what we're calling infuriating grace. So Jonah, all right, he's seen what's happened. The Ninevites have repented. So they've repented. The Lord has relented. And then it says, but to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. And he became angry. It seemed very wrong. And he became angry. Now, again, if you just put yourself in Jonah's shoes here, it actually kind of makes sense that this would be his response, right? These evil people that have been a threat to his country, he's proclaimed judgment on them, and now they have been spared. Like I said last week that Jonah was not like Mr. Bean, but was more like Boromir. That was I felt that was the better comparison. No shade to any assistant ministers out there. Because he's this noble guy who makes a big mistake but realizes his mistake and then sacrifices himself in order to serve others. But imagine Boromir, who had spent his entire life fighting against the orcs and the forces of Mordor who had come to go after his people. Imagine if he had been saved from the dead and then God said to him, we're going to go and we're going to forgive all the orcs. Like, it's that sort of level of, wait, what, really? Like, that I fought these guys, I fought for you, and now we're just going to spare these guys? But this is the real twist to the story. This is the really crazy part. We've sort of been working our way through this narrative, trying to be respectful of the fact that this is a story and not reveal sort of the big twist at the end. But this is the thing. We've been talking about how it would seem on the surface as though the reason that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh was because he was afraid of the Ninevites or because they were the big, scary country to the east, but actually he says, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. The twist in this story is that he was not afraid to go to Assyria, but rather he was afraid that God was going to do exactly what he just did. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. I mean, he's got five great theological truths here about God. This is the thing. He knows the Lord. He knows who he is. I know you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, I want to just focus real briefly on that compassionate one. It's a tricky word to translate from the Hebrew. It's this word, rachum, and it basically, it's very close to the word for the womb. It's sort of like, it's tender motherly care. So normally compassionate suffering with someone, this is more tenderly loving care. So it's you're gracious, you're loving and tender, slow to anger, all this sort of stuff. How does Jonah know this? Well, back in Israel, where Jonah's from, he has been serving under an evil king. And he's seen how God has not brought destruction and suffering upon Jeroboam. Jeroboam is an evil king, and Israel actually does pretty well while this evil king is ruling. So Jonah has been trying to sort of say, listen, Jeroboam is going to do some really good stuff despite the fact he's doing a bunch of bad things. Right? This is Jonah's entire ministry so far has been saying, God's going to be merciful and kind to us. And so when the command comes to him to go to Nineveh and preach judgment, he's like, oh, I know God. I know what this guy is going to do. All those orc-like Ninevites are going to get forgiven. And that, Lord, is why I fled 4,000 kilometers the wrong way, because I knew what you were going to do. And so, Lord, if you don't mind, just take away my life, because it's better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replies, is it right for you to be angry? And I kind of love this because as he's just had this description of how he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love, one who rents from calamity, I think this is a pretty gentle response. Is it right for you to be angry? But I want to spend a little bit of time just thinking about this, because you might not have noticed it, but Jonah's not exactly the only prophet that gets angry with God. There's been a few. I'm just going to have a quick look at this, because I think there's something in this for us that we can take from it. I was thinking about the prophet Job, okay? Job was a guy who was very wealthy, was a very blessed man, had all of it stripped away from him by the Lord, or at least with the Lord giving the devil's permission to take these things from him. And Job gets to a point where, you know, look, it's a long, long, long book, right, with lots of lamenting from Job. But one of the quote examples is, may the day of my birth perish and the night that said a boy is conceived. That day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. I mean, that's a pretty depressed sort of place to be, right? And he expresses his anger at God in all these different ways. But again, he's lost everything. God has stripped everything away from him. And after basically arguing with his friends about a whole bunch of different theological things for like 38 chapters, finally the Lord answers and he says, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. And then he just hits him up for like four more chapters. And actually, sorry, this is from chapter 42 there. Listen now. This is from chapter 42 and this is Job responding. He says, listen now and I will speak. I will question you, you shall answer me. And now Job says, my ears have heard you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So Job speaks in anger. God rebukes him for his foolishness. And then Job basically says, you're right, Lord, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And interestingly enough, he's then blessed again with all sorts of family and wealth and riches. Moses also gets angry with God. He gets to a point where he says, if this is how you're going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me right now. It's a common theme. I'm so angry, I just want to die. If I found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin. But in this instance, God doesn't rebuke Moses. He says, that's okay, I'm going to send you some help. And they'll help you carry this burden. Jeremiah, again, very long book filled with lots of lamenting. Jeremiah was basically given a ministry where God says to him at the start, you're going to preach against the nation of Israel and they are not going to listen to you. And by the way, you're going to have one of the longest books in the Old Testament, just so everyone knows, they definitely did not listen to you. You deceived me, Lord, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I'm ridiculed all day long. And yet Jeremiah just goes back and forth between lamenting and complaining and crying out, but also sing to the Lord, give praise to the Lord. Cursed be the day I was born. It's just, it's back and forth all the way through, and you get this picture of him just expressing these big, huge feelings to God again and again. David, the king, when one of his servants reached out to grab the Ark of God because it was going to fall because they were carrying it the wrong way, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah and he struck him down because he'd put his hand on the Ark of the Covenant. So he died there before God. Then David was angry because of the Lord's wrath. And he gets to a point where now he fears God. He's like, how can I even bring the Ark of God near me if he's so holy? And through all of this, it's really interesting because there's a big takeaway here. See, if God is good and completely trustworthy, which we know through Jesus and how he's sacrificed himself for us, we need to recognize that it's never right to be angry with God, because anger is the response that we have when something is wrong, right? This isn't right. But if God has done something, then we know that even though there might be pain and suffering in the midst of it, it's still good. Jesus on the cross is the best example of this, right? Jesus was suffering, Jesus was in pain, but what he was doing was good because what God was working through it. So it's never right to be angry with God, but it is good to talk to God about your anger with him. So that's what all these prophets do, right? They are angry, but it's something that's known. It's something that they speak to God, and in each different sort of space, God responds differently depending on what they were doing and what they need. But talking out your anger with God is an important thing, and that's really what this little chapter of Jonah is about. It's about this conversation between God and Jonah about his anger. So Jonah is sitting there and he's angry and upset, and the Lord asked the question, is it right for you to be angry? But what separates Jonah out from all these other guys, when you think about it, Moses is overworked and burdened and just really struggling. Job has had his family and his wealth and everything stripped away from him. Jeremiah is given this difficult ministry just years after years after years. Even David, it's like he's angry at God, but it's because of his wrath. It's because of this scary thing. But Jonah is not angry with God for deceiving him or ill-treating him or because of his wrath. Jonah is angry with God because of his mercy. Which is such a curious thing, America. You gotta catch this. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on the destruction he had threatened. Normally, this would be something that celebrated, but to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. So I wonder, have you ever been angry with God because of his mercy? Have you ever actually seen somebody who you believe should be punished or should suffer or at least should not get ahead, and yet this person who is undeserving, this person who has done wrong, this person who has hurt others, is not judged. There's seemingly no consequences for what they've done wrong. Have you ever been angry like that? Because I think that's the closest maybe parallel for what we've got here, for what Jonah is actually experiencing. That these people have done wrong, and God is gracious. And this doesn't seem right, and now I'm angry about it. So what happens in the second part of the conversation? It says that Jonah had gone out and sat down at the place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen in the city. If you pay attention to this verse here, what's missing from this picture? Shelter, right? There's no shade. Some Bible commentators get really excited. They're like, the dude spent 3 days in the belly of a fish. The stomach acid would have eaten up his skin. He would have been like an albino at this point. He would have been burning in the sun and melting. It doesn't say that in the text or anything like that. And apparently he's managed to, remember, he traveled like 880 kilometers after being in the belly of the fish. I think his skin's doing okay. I don't know. I don't think that's the issue here. But what happens is he makes himself a shelter and he waits to see what would happen in the city. But while he's waiting, maybe to see if the Ninevites are really serious about their repentance, The Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. Maybe he's not great at building shelters, I'm not sure. But the Lord decides to help out. I can imagine myself being a prophet who's not very good at building shelters, so I empathize. But Jonah was very happy about the plant. And it's great, right? Because when you you can summarize real quick, say, okay, angry with God's mercy to Nineveh, happy with the leafy plant. That's where Jonah's at emotionally right now, okay? Then it says, though, but at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind. So it's like it wasn't bad enough that it was sunny and all that sort of stuff. Here's a wind as well. And the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. The same thing he said earlier. And God asks a very similar question again. God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And I love this. It's one of the things that makes me just really enjoy Jonah. Yes. Yes, it is, Lord Almighty. It is right for me to be angry. And in fact, let me just say it again for the third time. I am so angry, I wish I was dead. Now, have you ever been so angry that you wished you were dead? Now, just take a moment. Because again, there's different sorts of anger, right? There's the anger at somebody taking up two car spots, okay? It's a righteous anger, but, you know, it's one level. But then there's a different sort of anger that actually gets into your bones, right? Like you're pushed to a point where the frustration and the disappointment and the pain and the hurt, it feels unbearable. And when you think about it, right, to get to a point where you're so angry that you want to die, that suggests that I'm so angry and I cannot see any way out of this. I have lost all hope that I'm ever going to be anything except angry. That's why death becomes so appealing, right? Because it's the way out from an anger that you have no hope of escaping from in any other way. That's where he's at. And again, it's not about the plant, right? It's about the fact that what God has done with Nineveh, and now the plant on top of it, it's like the final breaking point. You ever been in that situation where somebody just seems to lose it over something small, and you're like, this person's crazy, but if you've been around long enough, you're like, there's something else going on here. This is not the thing. And he's angry because this gets at the very heart of, is God just? Is God truly worth following if he's just going to be compassionate on these enemies? But the Lord says, you've been concerned, troubled about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And then he says, should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh? Should I not be troubled about them? Should I not look upon them with compassion? A city in which there are 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals. See, again, God is gently trying to show something to Jonah. And this is why I say it switches from kind of being a prophet book to a wisdom book, because that's the last verse. It's designed to leave all of us reflecting and thinking about what we've just heard. So let's do that together a little bit, just reflect on this. We've asked the question, is it ever okay to be angry with God? And I've said it's never right to be angry with God, but it can be really helpful to talk to him about it. So what does that conversation look like? What do we do when we are angry, particularly with the mercy of God? What do we do when we are angry that God's justice seems to be coming up short? That things don't seem to be right, that evil seems to be getting a free pass. And for us now, standing on this side of the cross, this becomes such a good thing for us to ask because it gets to the heart of the gospel. And we're actually in a way, way better place than Jonah to answer this question. The question was asked to Jonah then, but we now on this side of the cross have better tools to actually think about this. So, first thing to think about. Remember that God's final judgment is still to come. We talked last week about how all Jonah does is preach a message of judgment, and that, and without any promise of grace, without any sense of hope, that is enough to see the Ninevites cry out to God in complete repentance. And it's really important for us to understand that God's justice, the promise of God, is not that judgment will be done completely in this world in this lifetime, but there is absolutely a time coming when final judgment will be brought upon all things. Like we saw last week, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then those on his left will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So the first thing to remember if you see injustice in this world is to remember that God's final judgment has not yet been brought. That he's actually made no promise that all judgment will be done in this world, but rather what he said is there will be a great and terrible day of the Lord when everybody will be raised and they will all be judged according to their works. And their fate will be dependent on whether they are believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus or not. But the second thing to remember in light of that fact that God's judgment is coming is to remember that God is gracious, compassionate or merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love, and one who relents from calamity. And again, we see this most clearly in Jesus, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. It's in Christ that we see what this picture of love actually is. It's God's most perfect representation of the fact that he is one who abounds in love, as it says in 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. He truly is the one who is gracious and merciful and compassionate. And so we have these things in tension, right? God is the one who will judge all things. Judgment is coming, and yet he is slow to anger. He is gracious and merciful and abounding in love, and one who will relent from judgment if one trusts and believes in him. And so we have to remember that those who have been given mercy are to be merciful to others. That is, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus, those who have seen the mercy that God brings upon us, that our posture should now be to be merciful to others. And this is really Jonah's big mistake, right? This is, as we think through the story, the part that Jonah seems to miss. Because we see in chapter 1 that Jonah recognized then that I need to die. This is my fault. All of these sailors, their life is perishing, and that's on me because of my disobedience to God. He knows that he should die for his sins. Now he cries out from the depths for mercy, and the Lord gives it to him. And yet when that same mercy is given to the Ninevites who also deserve death just like him, he can't stand it. There's a disconnect perhaps between how he thinks God is meant to relate to his people, to Israel, versus how God is meant to judge the nations around them. And the thing is, this is all over the New Testament, but just one recent example, that's meant to be our posture as Christians as well. That we remember at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. all those of us here who believe in Jesus, we deserve judgment. We've not been saved because of our righteousness, because of things that we have done, but because of God's mercy. He relented from decreeing that final punishment upon us and instead promises that on that last day, that all those who hope and trust in him will be saved and will be spared. But there's still an extra element of trust. This is kind of a funny thing, right? All you here who are believing in Jesus, you trust in the Lord, and that trust means you will be saved. It's guaranteed. Trust in the Lord Jesus, believe that God rose him from the dead, and you will be saved. And yet, what we have to learn as we walk things out is to trust him in all things. And one of the things that we have to trust God in again and again is this, that he will have mercy on whom he has mercy. See, I could feel it actually in the way that you guys responded to the kids spot earlier. When Gehazi gets leprosy, everyone's like, whoa, seems a little harsh. Dude just wanted a new wardrobe, right? But the thing is, he'd sinned against God. He'd dishonored the prophet. He deceived people. He too deserved death. And the thing is this, is that sometimes as we look at these scales, it doesn't always seem totally fair as to who gets mercy and who doesn't. But God gently points out to him that, look, your perception here on who deserves mercy and who doesn't, it gets skewed. None of us have perfect vision on this. So the Lord says to Jonah, you're worried about a plant, but shouldn't I be worried about 120,000 people? But the thing is, part of learning to trust the Lord is recognizing that he does not save everyone. In Romans 9, when Paul imagines somebody out complaining to God about their judgment, he says, what should we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. God's just doing what he's always said he did. He said it to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Sometimes we look at the fact that mercy is not distributed evenly and we question God and we say, how can God be just if he's not going to give the same thing to everyone? But this is the deal. What everyone deserves is death. What everyone deserves is judgment. And God is free to give mercy to whom he gives mercy. And our response is not to judge him for that, but to be thankful and overwhelmed with the privilege that he has given this gift to us when we do not deserve it. And to be trusting enough to him to say, Lord, I don't know why you choose to save some and not others, but I will trust you no matter what. I don't know why some people have a much harder life than others, but I will trust you no matter what. And then the last point is this. The call for us now is to not just be merciful, but also to actually go the extra step that for Jonah must have just seemed completely inconceivable, and to love our enemies. This is how Jesus said it. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lead to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. And lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you'll be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. See, the New Testament redefines mercy as not just not punishing someone when they deserve it, but actually seeking to love that enemy and do good for them and to them. Because that's what Christ did for us. At one time, we too were separated from God and we were hostile towards him, rebels against him, deserving of wrath. But Christ did not simply bring judgment upon us, but died for us while we were still sinners. Died for us while we were his enemy. And it's just, guys, I can't exhort you strongly enough on this, all right? If you can't get this, if this is something where you're just, it's so hard for you to let go of this. Like, even right now, some of you have already pictured enemies. Some of you have a very clear person in mind right now. And the idea of doing good to them, all of a sudden you're like with Jonah, maybe I should die. That might be a little easier, actually. But the thing is, that's not going to stop you from being saved and forgiven yourself. But it's going to stop you from growing into the fullness of what it means to be like Jesus. If you stunt your growth in this space, if you cultivate an attitude that says, well, that's great for Jesus to forgive, but I'm not like him, I just can't do that, I'm going to stay angry here. Again, you'll be saved, you'll be forgiven. But in terms of actually growing into the fullness of everything God wants you to be, you're cutting yourself off at the knees. Because this is the very heart of the gospel stuff. This is what it means to be like Jesus, to be hurt, to be wounded, to be wronged, and to respond with love. Now, we always talk about this. It doesn't mean saying it's okay that you did that. It's not excusing it. It's the strength to say, that was wrong. You have hurt me. But I am choosing to respond with grace and kindness instead of judgment upon you. Because the Lord has judged me and I've been found wanting, and he was gracious to me first. Now, the book of Jonah ends with this question and chance to reflect, so I don't feel a particular need to do anything else. I want you guys to be reflecting on this and take this with you through the week. But let's pray now, and then let's sing to our great God as we reflect on what it means to love our enemies and do that well. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the mercy that you've given to us in the Lord Jesus. That when we deserve death, you sent your Son into this world to die upon the cross, to pay the price for our sins, so that we might live and not die. That when we called out to you, you forgave us. As we committed to turning away from our evil ways, you welcomed us in. And we just pray, Father, that as a people, as we seek to be like Jesus, that we would not stunt our growth or our maturity by refusing your call to love those who have been unloving to us, to those who have hurt us. Lord, we do not excuse their sin. We do not say that it's okay. Lord, we recognize the wrong. But we choose to forgive. We choose to love them the way that you've loved us. We pray for wisdom in this. We know, Lord, that there are some who would continue to harm us, and we need to be wise and put boundaries and protections in place. We know, Lord, you do not ask us to walk into a punch in the face again and again. But Lord, even as we seek to protect ourselves and protect others from those who would do us harm, may we take a posture of love and a desire to be kind to them, even as we seek what is good. And we pray, Lord, that as we do this, that we bring you glory and honor in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.